It's good to see you folks this morning. Spend some time in God's Word. Looks like we're missing an E, doesn't it? But we know that in all things He is indeed to have the preeminence, and He's to have the preeminence in how we use our lives and the fact that we respond to His challenge to get the gospel out and to let others know about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider a privilege to be with you this morning and to spend some time going over some very important material in Scripture. You should have one of these little green handouts, unless you snuck in or you sneaked in, whatever the past tense of sneak is, unless you got in without one. If you need one, there are a few available with our handy-dandy, trustworthy usher sitting there. The message this morning is entitled, Lord, Can You Help Me? I think in the bulletin I had it as Father, Can You Help Me? And you're to be looking on the side that has the colored pictures on it. The other side that has the kind of puzzled face was used this morning in adult Sunday school, and you're welcome to get notes from someone if you were not able to be here this morning. The great 17th century mathematician and theologian Blaise Pascal put it this way, and you have it there on your handout. He said, the greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost when thinking about it. I pray that may be the case in your life and in mine, and that in our study this morning we might be encouraged and challenged to think great thoughts about our great God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. We're grateful for your love to us. We're thankful for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we can be in a place like this, a place of quietness, a place that takes us, in a sense, away from the daily concerns of life and allows us to focus upon your word, and we want to do that this morning. Father, thank you, as we've already read this morning, that you are indeed the omnipotent God. You are the all-powerful God. Father, help us to believe that. Help us to live our lives on the basis of your strength, your wisdom, your power, your plans, your desires. Thank you that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Lord, forgive us when our concepts of you are so small. Expand our understanding. Lord, move our hearts, motivate our will to trust you in the various circumstances of life. We thank you for our time today. We pray you might encourage us in our study. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you were not able to be here for the adult Sunday school class this morning, I do want to make a couple of quick points there. It will set the tone a little bit for our study this morning. We talked about a definition of omnipotence. This is a continuing series that I'm doing here at the chapel on the attributes of God. We've looked at attributes such as the goodness of God. We've looked at God's omnipresence, that there is nowhere where God is not. We've looked at the attribute of God's omniscience, that God is not limited in terms of knowledge. We never bring God up to date. We never inform God of things He otherwise would not know. And this morning we're looking at God's attribute of omnipotence, generally defined as all-powerfulness. And this morning we defined it as that God can do all things that are consistent with His nature. He can do all things that are consistent with His nature. And we played with that second question this morning. A non-Christian might ask you, if God is all-powerful, can He create a rock heavier than He can lift? That's one of those trick questions that people ask in life. No matter which way you answer it, yes or no, you lose. If you say, of course He can create a rock, but a rock heavier than He can lift, then there's something He cannot do. If you say, no, of course He can't create a rock heavier than He can lift, then someone will say, well, then there's something He can't do. He can't create that rock. You lose either way. It's like the question, have you stopped beating your dog? You lose no matter how you answer it. Yes, I've stopped beating my dog. Oh, you were beating your dog, were you? Well, no. Oh, you haven't stopped beating your dog. You see, there are some bad questions in life, and we need to be perceptive and hear what someone is really asking. And there may be an individual who asks this question simply for the purpose of making you look stupid as a Christian, and you might want to respond by saying, I can look stupid all by myself. Thank you very much. I do not need your assistance. But our God, the God of the Bible, is all-powerful. He can do all things that are consistent with His nature. Now that becomes rather important. In fact, it's a point made in several verses in Scripture, such as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. You need not turn there, but you might want to note it on the other side of your handout. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. So one of the things that God cannot do is God cannot disown Himself. What does that mean? It probably means He cannot act contrary to His own nature. He cannot act in a way that is contrary to who He is. He cannot disown Himself. We read in James chapter 1, verse 17, the following. James 1, 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light, who does not change like shifting shadows. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad for the constancy of God? That may be one of our future messages. The constancy, or theologians who are paid for using long, big words, the immutability of God. God is unchangeable, unchanging. That's part of His omnipotence. He's not flighty. He does not change like shifting shadows. He is a constant God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. Our God is all-powerful. He cannot disown Himself. He cannot lie. He does not change like shifting shadows. As we think about some of those ideas, especially this morning as we consider God's omnipotence, we need to reflect upon the power of God. And it may be that because we live in a world, in a day and an age in which we are to walk by faith and not by sight, where in a sense we are not seeing the kind of miracles that, say, Jesus performed during His day, we may lose sight of God's omnipotence. And we may somehow start to think that God is no longer in the business of doing tremendous works. And we need to ask, what are those tremendous works that He is doing these days? Of course, our world around us gives examples of great power. You probably remember back on May 18, 1980, when Mount St. Helens exploded, with what is probably the most visible indication of the power of nature that the world has ever seen. At 8:32 a.m., that morning, the explosion ripped 1,300 feet off of that mountain with a force of 10 million tons of TNT, or roughly equal to 500 Hiroshimas. 60 people were killed, most by a blast of 300-degree heat traveling at 200 miles an hour, with the speed of Darlington pretty close, right? Some were killed as far as 16 miles away. The blast also leveled 150-foot Douglas firs as far as 17 miles away. Are you picturing this? 17 miles away, these Douglas firs were leveled. A total of 3.2 billion board feet of lumber were destroyed, enough to build 200,000 three-bedroom homes. That's power. That's power. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we belong to the God of power, a powerful God. Another illustration from nature. I happen to be a fan of lightning storms. Now, you've got to be careful of the hobbies that you pick. And when my family and I lived in Canada, we lived in the province of Manitoba. That's very, very flat, very much like Kansas. Down in Kansas, they say that a soldier is not considered AWOL for 4 days because you can still see him. That's the case in Manitoba as well. It's such a flat area. One of the benefits of a flat topography like that is that you get wonderful skies. You get incredible cloud formations, sunrises, sunsets, and up there where it's really cold, you get the northern lights, the brilliant, sparkling northern lights. And then occasionally when they have a thunderstorm, it can be such a brilliant a display of God's fireworks that if you're at all like me, you're tempted to just pull off the highway and just watch. And I did that on several occasions. I just pull off the highway, rain would be raining, and I mean lightning all over the place. It's like God was doing His own 4th of July celebration. And the sheer power of lightning is amazing. Scientists tell us that climates that are hot and moist experience the most lightning. We have a fair number of lightning storms here in South Carolina. Florida is the lightning capital, receives three times as many strikes per square mile as the rest of the country. Most strikes range from 10 million to 30 million volts. By contrast, the third rail that powers a typical commuter train carries, can you guess, 600 volts. One lightning strike, 10 million to 30 million volts. I've always wondered why scientists can't figure out a way to capture lightning. I guess the containers just can't be strong enough. It is so overwhelmingly powerful. We know the God who created lightning. We know the God who allows what we call a natural disaster like Mount St. Helens to take place. Sometimes we Christians, because we're in that process of walking by faith and not by sight, sometimes we Christians forget how powerful our God is. And yet the Bible challenges us to live lives of obedience and to pray and to trust that God will do His will in our lives. And sometimes He does that with great power, and we need to be aware of that. As we look at these passages this morning, I have three passages I want you to look at. Let's begin by looking at Mark chapter 9. So I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And as you do that, you can see in your handout, I've left some strategic blanks there in order that you could fill those in for yourself. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And there we see an illustration of the omnipotence of God. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Peter, James, and John had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, so the four of them come down, and we read in verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet Him. "What are you arguing with them about?" He asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him." Now notice, are you with me still? "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Verse 23, Jesus says, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Some other manuscripts have the phrase, "and fasting." What do we have going on here? We have one of a limited number of exorcisms in the New Testament, specifically done by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a father who has a young son who from childhood has been possessed by a demon. A demon, verse 17, that robbed the boy of his speech. And verse 18, this demon wants to kill the boy, tries to drown him or burn him. And you'll notice verse 22, it often threw him into the fire or water to kill him. And as Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration to pray, and there he meets with Moses and Elijah, and he's there with Peter, James, and John. You've got the other disciples, the nine, that are there on the ground down from the mountain, and they are unable to help this father. Don't you think they felt pretty helpless? Don't you think they felt embarrassed even? And when Jesus and the three, James, Peter, James, and John, come down, the father quickly says, "I brought my son to you, and your disciples here could not help me." At that point, you'll notice what happens. Verse 25, Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, and he rebuked the evil spirit, cast out that evil spirit. Now, my suggestion is that there are several illustrations in the New Testament where Jesus performs what I might call a hurry-up miracle. That is, he sees a crowd forming that wants to come and gawk. They want to come and be entertained. They want to see some trick. And he quickly expels this demon before the people get there. See, the Lord was not a circus act. He did not do his miracles for entertainment. He did his miracles to demonstrate his power, but more than that, to authenticate himself and his mission. He casts out this spirit, verse 26. The spirit shrieks, convulses the boy violently, and comes out. What happens at that point? The text indicates that the spirit leaves, but the text also indicates the boy is as if he is dead. Maybe he was dead. Maybe the spirit had finally gotten success and had killed the boy. The text doesn't tell us. We do read in verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet. Now, some commentators will speculate that maybe we have two miracles here. Jesus casting out an evil spirit and Jesus raising this boy from the dead. That's a possibility. Maybe the spirit actually succeeded in killing the little boy. But Jesus' power comes through and he is able to raise that little boy, perhaps back from the dead, return him to his father. And at that point, the disciples said, "Lord, why couldn't we drive it out? Why were we unable to help this man?" And Jesus' point in verse 29 seems to be, you need to be more committed to prayer in order to have this kind of power. The key verse here, however, though, is in verse 22. It's where the Father says to Jesus, "Here's what the case history of my son has been. It started when he was a child. This demon has plagued him ever since. Tried to throw him into the fire or throw him into the water to drown him. But if you can do anything, if you have the power to help us, would you help us? Take pity on us and help us." Notice how Jesus responds in verse 23. Seems to have a slight ironic or sarcastic tone. Jesus says, "If you can." In other words, if I can help you, the issue is not my ability. And you need to fill that in for number one there. The question is never his power, but my faith in his power. The question is never his power. The question is my faith in his power. Do I have faith in the power of God? Do I believe that he can meet my deepest need? And perhaps that was the difficulty of the disciples that were left there who did not go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they were still growing in their faith and were unable to have the power to cast out that demon. But the lesson for the father of the boy is simply this. The question is never God's power. We have an all-powerful God. He is able to move mountains. He is the omnipotent one. The question is whether we have faith in his power. In Psalm 115, verse 3, we read these words. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." He does whatever pleases him. The question is never his power. The question is my faith in his power. Now, the corollary to that is I may believe in His power, but if I have a need in my life and I pray that that need be met, the danger is this. Listen, the danger is I may want to prescribe how God is to answer that need. I may lay it out and say, Lord, I need this problem solved. Here's the solution as far as I'm concerned. Would you do it and do it quickly? That's not so much faith in His power as faith in my answer. Would you not agree? And I am not the omniscient one. He is. Not only do I not have power, I don't have wisdom. So to go to God in prayer and to say, I have this difficulty, here's how I see it being solved, now will you do that and do it quickly, it's not Christian faith. It's a commitment to my own plan. And I believe that we need to be, in a sense, very much like that helpless father of this demon-possessed son. Respond, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. You are an all-powerful God. You can meet my need, but you will meet my need in the way that you choose, not in the way that I choose. A person, a fellow, tells the following story. He says, my friend Harry is a TV repairman and is an extremely honest TV repairman. A woman called him to fix a television set that had neither sound nor picture. And Harry, his friend, was the kind of person who made house calls. Left alone in the room, Harry immediately spotted the cause of the lack of power. The set was not plugged into the wall. After plugging it in, one side of Harry told him not to charge her. The other side insisted that he be paid for his time. And finally, he presented the woman with the minimum charge service bill, which read, quote, restored isolated connecting cable to primary power source, $25, unquote. Sometimes that's my problem. I'm unplugged. I'm unplugged from the power of God. And I need that connection restored. What's the connection here in Mark chapter 9? May I suggest it's belief. The connecting cord for the believer, for the Christian, is faith in God. Faith in God, faith in His power, not faith in my solution, but trusting that He will meet my need in His way and commit that need to Him in prayer. What do we learn about God's omnipotence from Mark chapter 9? The question is never His power. The question is my faith in His power. Turn now, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, if you're trying to figure out what that little picture is, that's a Catholic picture of the Virgin Mary. That's what it is, okay? Because Luke chapter 1 is dealing with the Virgin Mary and her agreeing to be the vehicle by which the Messiah comes into the world. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 read as follows. Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing, you see it? For nothing is impossible with God. Mary says in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. May I suggest the point is simply this. Fill it in. The issue is never His ability. The issue is never His ability, but my cooperation with His plan. The issue is never His ability, but my cooperation with His plan. That's what Mary does here. Mary cooperates with the plan of God. Notice she says in verse 34, and scholars tell us she may have been maybe 13 or 14 years of age. The custom was for young women to get married at a very young age. And some have even suggested that there may have been a tremendous age gap between teenage Mary and her husband-to-be Joseph, because he seems to pass off the scene rather early in the gospel accounts. Maybe he was an older individual. But Mary, assuming she was maybe 14, 15, 16 years of age, is being told that she's greatly favored with God. She is highly favored. The Lord is with her. And she's wondering, what does this mean? And as the angel Gabriel begins to explain to her how the Messiah, the Savior of the world, will come into His own creation, she responds quite innocently in verse 34, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Gabriel then explains, and it's interesting, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us that angels are sexless. And here an angel is explaining the procreation process to some degree to Mary. Gabriel says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's all the explanation she's given. It's being told to her in no uncertain terms that she doesn't need a male to be involved, a male human being to be involved in the process of procreation, but it will be a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. And then Gabriel gives an illustration, it seems to me, to support and encourage Mary in her believing the words of God. The angel says in verse 36, your relative Elizabeth is going to have a child in her old age. The one who was said to be barren is already 6 months pregnant. And then Gabriel says, for nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. The God who is able to cast out a demon, the God who is able to overcome a natural barrier like barrenness, or the natural biological process by which human beings are conceived, He is a God with whom nothing is impossible. The issue here is not His ability. It's whether I will cooperate with His plan. Notice, please, verse 38. Mary agrees. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. The late Dr. Francis Schaeffer described this as Mary's active passivity. Her active passivity. She is saying, yes, yes, I agree. I will be that means by which the Messiah comes into the world. The issue is never His ability. The issue is whether I will cooperate with what His plan is. So when you go through those difficult moments, or when I do in life, where we begin to wonder if God can bring some order out of chaos and solve a particular problem or deal with a difficult circumstance, let's remind ourselves that like Mary, we belong to a God with whom nothing is impossible. Let's look at the third passage, and that's Matthew chapter 18. Back to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, we read the tremendous story of how Jesus is speaking of salvation. And beginning at verse 16, the Lord says this. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. I think I might have the wrong passage here. It's not Matthew 18. Somebody help me out here. The story about how can the rich man be saved? Who then can be saved? I must have the wrong passage. Isn't that horrible when that happens? And it's forevermore in print on your handout. I mean Matthew 19. Look at that. Missed it by one chapter. Change that, please. Matthew 18. Would you change it to Matthew 19? Notice Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16. Matthew 19, beginning verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which one?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." What's the point of this story? Well, there are several points involved, but the primary point has to do with salvation. And please mark down for point three here, the problem is never his willingness to save. The problem is never his willingness to save, but man's desire to be saved. The problem is never his willingness to save, but man's desire to be saved. What happens? This rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, rich young man. He's got great wealth. He says, "You know, what do I need to do to get eternal life?" And Jesus begins to list some of the commandments. And it just so happens, verse 20, that this young man thinks he's kept all these commandments. And maybe he had, at least to some degree. And he says, "Well, what else do I lack? What more must I do?" And Jesus says in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Now, you've got to be careful here. Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. What's he doing? He is uncovering the weak area in this man's life. He is disclosing to this man exactly the barrier that keeps him from salvation. Verse 22 says, when he heard this about giving up his possessions and giving them to the poor, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The language there really means he was holding on to great wealth. He refused to give up his possessions. Notice Jesus doesn't chase him down the road saying, wait, I've been too hard on you. It's not that bad. So only half your possessions." No. Jesus has accomplished a very important matter here. He has allowed the man to see his problem, which is covetousness, his refusal to give it all and to surrender to the Lord. And you'll notice that Jesus says in verse 23, "I tell you the truth," he says to his disciples, "it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you see how radical that is? I wish we had more time, but basically Jesus is contradicting all that they knew of Jewish thought. Jewish thought said, if you're rich, you're already favored with God. It's assumed you're going to go to heaven. The common Jewish idea was, if you are materially blessed, you are right with God. He's blessing you on earth. He's going to take you to heaven. There's no question about it. Jesus makes this dramatic statement in verse 23. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Directly contradicting conventional wisdom. And then Jesus illustrates it by saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Didn't you like my camel picture there? Isn't that a great camel picture? That's a two-hump camel. Now, I know that you have heard the following explanation of this passage. I know that somebody somewhere along the line started the idea that the idea here is not really the idea of a needle, but it's a gate into the holy city called the needle. And that for a camel to get through that gate into that city, it had to get down on its knees and crawl in through the gate. And whatever preacher started that, I wish I could get my hands on it, because it's not true. It's not true. That is not what Jesus is saying. Because, you know, the word for camel here in Greek literally means camel. And the word for needle here literally means eye of a sewing needle. He's not talking about some gate into the city. In fact, if you take that particular approach, isn't that talking about saving yourself by something you do?
Jesus' whole point is, man can't save himself. He can't get down on his knees and climb through some small gate. The point is, it has to be done by God. When Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, he means what he says. You know how big a camel is? They're massive. He's saying you take a small sewing needle and a big camel. How do you get that camel through that sewing needle? Which hump do you start with? The answer is you can't. You can't. You can't stuff a, what, 1,000-pound, 1,500-pound animal through the eye of a sewing needle? It can't be done. That's his point. Man can't save himself. Only God can save him. And that's where Jesus says in verse 26, when the disciples say, well, who then can be saved? Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Salvation is an act from beginning to end of God Himself. And with God, all things are possible. Even the rich people that you know who are not saved, you pray for them, would you? Pray for them. They can get saved. They're not going to get saved by their wealth. They're not going to get saved by their efforts. But God is big enough to overcome even their own ideas of their savability. Because He's in that business. He's an all-powerful God. I think the clocks in Florence must run quicker than the clocks in Columbia. But we're done. That's pretty much all the time we've got. I enjoyed being with you today. And we'll sing one verse of our last hymn, which is number 488. Hymn number 488. And then I'll lead us in a benediction and we'll be dismissed. Hymn number 488. Would you stand, please, as we sing, He leadeth me, O blessed thought.
He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me.
Chapter of Hebrews says this, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.